Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we bow down in humble adoration of you, thanking you for your word, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And may we hear from you as we finish this wonderful foundational book of Genesis today, and help us to glean the closing part here and whatever you would have for each of us. And as you convict us, help us to turn that conviction into a willingness and a willing heart to do, Lord, to respond. All for your glory, Lord. Out of love, take away the legalism out of our hearts and the performance out of our hearts. The only performance we want to do is to be dead to self and life to you. So help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the last two chapters of Genesis, we have Genesis 49, and that's Jacob's last words to his sons. And what words they are? They are words by the Spirit. There's some things in here that are very easy to understand, but then there's some spiritual things that are very difficult to understand. And we can tell they're very prophetic. Some of the prophecies have already happened once on some of these with the 12 tribes. Some have not yet. And many of them are multiple fulfilled prophecies, as we know. But I think we can learn something from each of these 12 tribes here. Now, we have a kind of a sister passage in Deuteronomy 33, which is good to lay them side by side because they're very similar to Moses' summary. But the Genesis account is a little bit more thorough to me. But anyway, you put them together, they help even a little more. But I'm not going to take time to go much into Deuteronomy. Simeon isn't in Deuteronomy, I don't think, but Simeon is kind of a minor one here we see anyway, but he's one of the 12. And so these will be the 12 leaders in this establishing of the nation Israel. So they're very important. And God has to get them all in pointed in the right direction, like us, keep us in the right direction. So we'll have that prophetic aspect. Then we have Jacob's death and burial, and the burial is a big deal on where he wants to be buried. And then we get to Joseph reassuring his brothers after dad has died that he's not going to get even with them. And here they're still suffering from guilt 39 years later. And then we'll see Joseph's death and we'll see where he demands to be buried. So we got bones today twice. We got death today twice. And we have total commitment to the Lord at the last breath, in a sense, twice, which is really, really important for us all when we understand. You know, we all want to be out of here. We say we want to be in heaven. Well, if you know the Lord, that's true. If you don't know the Lord, that's totally untrue. And so for all of us, it's good because we're his and we can hardly wait. But there's still got those around us who don't know the Lord. And that's a tragic, tragic thing. And so we want to have a witness that we can say on our deathbed, all I have is Christ. Christ is everything. That's all my life is. And so I think we can learn from these last two chapters in a number of ways. So verse 1 in chapter 49, Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in what? The last days. So this goes all the way out to the last days. So now we're about 1800 years plus or minus before Christ when this is written, today's study. So think of that. Christ has been here 2,000 years ago, so 1,800. So this is almost 4,000 years ago. And you would think, oh, well, that's so old. It doesn't have any meaning for us today. It's exactly the same thing we need today. God knows what we need. We haven't changed, really, and he never changes. So that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days, gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Oh, how we want to pick a couple of words those up as we would hear from our Heavenly Father. Hear and listen, right? Are you hearing? Are you listening? He who has an ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, right? So this is what Dad is saying to his 12 sons here. Listen, hear up. And now he starts around the room and he starts with the firstborn. They're generally, I think, lined up in order, but they're not exactly. We've got a couple of sons here mixed up. So when he gives these prophecies, I think he's probably looking at the direction where they are. How much he can see, I don't know, because his eyes are so bad, I believe. But he starts out with his firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strengths, the excellency of dignity and the excellence of power. Oh, what a way to start out. And that is the hope that we all have with our first child, right? I mean, you really have great hopes for that first child. Now, you have great hopes for the ones that come after that, too. But the first one is kind of special because that's the first one, right? Firstborn. In this culture, the firstborn would get double blessings, usually double spiritual blessings. They would become kind of the priest in the family, so to speak. And then they would receive double physical blessings as well. And we're going to see as this goes through here, Jacob's going to split those up between Judah and between Joseph. Judah is going to get the spiritual blessings, and Joseph is going to get the physical blessings. So, but here we are. Reuben, you're my firstborn. All good things about you. And then he goes to verse 4. Unstable as water. Think of water. Water always follows its own will, right? And it always goes to the lowest place, right? Well, this is Reuben, following his own will, going to the lowest place. My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency and dignity of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Ooh. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, you went up to my couch. Now, he had this intimate relationship with Bilhah. Okay, so we have the recording going on now, and we want to say, when Reuben sinned in going into Bilhah, the concubine of Jacob, Jacob did not say anything to him or against him at that time. However, this action had stuck in the mind of Jacob, and now he calls attention to it and deals with it. Zilpah, that's Rachel's maid, one of his four wives. It's a terrible breach of character. Unthinkable at that time. I mean, we're so callous these days. These things kind of happen and it's just a ho-hum. But it wasn't a ho-hum then. Jacob didn't really mention it until now. Now he says, okay, you have lost your firstborn rights and so forth, basically is what he's saying here. You shall not excel. Now he goes to number 2 and 3. They're close. These are probably the two closest brothers in that. Maybe Benjamin and Joseph could have been, but Joseph and Benjamin haven't been together for so much of their early life. Simeon and Levi. Number 2 and number 3. Instruments of cruelty. Oh, wow. I was hoping for something really good from Dad, and he starts off with instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place, not let not my soul enter their council. Wow. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. Wow. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. We remember the classic example of their cruelty was at Shechem, where the son of Hamor, Shechem, raped their sister Dinah, but he loved her and he wanted to marry her. So they said, well, you can't marry her because you're not circumcised. You get circumcised and we'll talk. So they did. So the third day, what happens? Simeon and Levi go in and they kill not just Shechem, who did the raping. They killed every man in the city. Totally without cause. You can't justify that anyway. Horrible, horrible, horrible. And so here come the consequences, in a way, instruments of cruelty. And also showing how thoughtless they are, they would cut the tendons in an ox just to see the ox crippled. Well, that's mean, isn't it? So, verse 7, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them. Now, Simeon, I don't know if you know this or not, in the 40-year wilderness march, most of the tribes grew. Simeon decreased by 2/3. Simeon does not have much of a future. They end up being tucked into Judah's allotment until, at the end of Ezekiel, they get a full allotment. So we get full allotments in Ezekiel. Ezekiel closes at the end of the millennial reign, and we have them all there. Levi is not there as such, but the priests are giving allocation in 48 different cities scattered all around, but they don't really have property themselves as such. The priests get some land around the center of the New Jerusalem. But I'm getting off track here a little bit. So I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And of course, that's what happened to Simeon. And that's what happened to Levi,
Levi gets scattered into 48 cities. Now, notice, we got three things here we need to be concerned about. Lust, basically, and doing self-will. Self-will, not God's will, that's always a problem, right? We all have that. And then there's lust. We've got fleshly problems to deal with, all of us do. The flesh, the lust. And then there is the anger and the wrath, if you want to go. There's two different terms here used, but they're pretty much the same thing. Severe anger. Now, I think we each have enough Reuben in us to be concerned about lust problems. And we each have enough Simeon and Levi in us to be concerned about anger problems. Because we're not above these things. We all have them, don't we? So how are those things in your life? How is your control over that in terms of surrendering it to the Lord? Because these things you can't do on your own. There's no way I can beat my body into submission. I can't do it. I can try. I can bruise myself up. I can sleep on a bed of nails, but that's not going to change my heart at all. And what did Jesus say? If your hand offends you, cut it off. Well, you can have no hands, no eyes, and still have the same heart. So that's not what he's really saying. He's just saying, if there's something that's keeping you out, get rid of it. Get rid of it. So anger and lust. We need to pay attention to that. Turning it over to the Lord's help, those areas of our life where we have repetitive sin problems and we can't do it ourselves. We never can, never could, but turn it over to the Lord and have faith that he will take it from you. And, you know, start out every day in the model prayer, right? Lead us not into temptation, what? But deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil this day and on through the day if you need to. Good thing. Verse 9, now we go to Judah, or verse 8, actually. Judah means praise. Isn't that great? We got any Judys here this morning? I don't know, but Judy, I think, is the same root. Means praise. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be upon the neck of your enemies. Ooh, that's a good position to have your enemies under your foot. Your father's children shall bow down before you. So here is the peremptory recognition that Judah is basically going to end up being number one. Number one. Why? Because the Messiah is going to come through Judah. Now, Judah's already shown himself in the last few lessons. Remember, he was the one that stepped forward and said, if anything happens to Benjamin, blame me forever. And then when they put the cup in Benjamin's sack, and sentence basically was, whoever took it is my slave for life. The rest of you go free. And so that was Benjamin. And Judah stepped forward and said, no. I'll be the slave forever. Let him go free, just like Christ. So Judah has already set himself up to a degree. And here we see more where it says, your father's children shall bow down before you. He goes on with more. We got five verses on Judah, and we got five verses on Joseph here. Those are the two biggies. The rest are all fairly small comments on. But Judah is a lion's whelp. And we remember the lion. Who is the lion? The lion is the king of the jungle, right? And who do the kings come from? They'll come from David. They'll come from the line of the tribe of Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp from my prey, or the prey, my son, you've gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. There it is again. And as a lion, there it is again. Who shall rouse him? Now, here probably is the most important verse today's study in one regard, prophetically. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Now, we know what that means, but the Jews knew what it meant too. Shiloh is the root term from shalom, meaning peace. They all took that as meaning the Messiah, which it does. So what this says is now, the scepter in the kingly line is not going to be removed from Judah until Messiah comes. That's the prophecy. So how did that work out? Well, we know that in either 4 or 6 AD, at any rate, 4 to 6 years after he was born, Rome, iron grip over Israel, because Israel was always rebellious. They took capital punishment away from the Jews. The Jews could no longer sentence somebody to death legally. They could take them out and stone them, but they weren't supposed to. They couldn't hang him on a cross. That's why they had to get Jesus before Pilate, right? So we see here, at that time at 4 or 6 AD, when the nation lost its right to capital punishments, the rabbis were shattered because they were believers, firm believers, that the word of God cannot fail to come true. But the word of God failed because there's no Messiah, and we've lost it. We've lost our capital punishment. So they went through this reach, you know, the word of God has failed. The word of God has failed. Well, little did they know that at that very moment, there's this young carpenter boy in Nazareth, maybe 4 to 6 years old, depending on what date it is, alive and well. But they didn't know that. Now, we're going to go forward here. One quote here I thought it was good to show how they got it at that time. In the Talmud, in the Jerusalem Talmud, Sanhedrin 1:24. But here's a direct quote from that. "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah, and the Messiah has not come." So they knew exactly what this was talking about. So it's amazing of that prophecy. Now we get the prophecy also reflected back from by Isaiah, for example, in chapter 7, born of a virgin, and we get it on into chapter 9, a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and so forth, Prince of Peace. And then in Isaiah 63, when he comes back the second time, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra?" And we'll pick this up in this prophecy from Jacob here about his garments dyed red and so forth, and the wine and all that. "The one who is glorious in apparel and traveling in the greatness of his strength." And so this prophecy here is throughout the Bible here, really. And so back to the text again. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." That's what we read in Isaiah 9:6. "Binding him to his donkey, to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." So there we have the blood-stained clothes. There we have such an abundance or such strength in one of the things that was big in the land was grapes, that you can even hitch your donkey to it. You can use it as a hitching post. Now, that either means that there's so many grapes you didn't care if you ruined the vine, or it means the grind's so strong it could hold the donkey. But anyway, that's what we've got here in this prophecy. And it happened. It happened. Now, in 70 AD, the scepter was taken away, and there was no longer a lawgiver. So what had to happen before 70 AD, or else the word of God isn't true? The Messiah had to come. You need to keep that in mind. So if you hear the Messiah coming today, if you're an Orthodox and you say the Messiah hasn't come, then that means God's word has failed. It has to happen before 70 AD, or this prophecy is not true. We know when he came, and you know he's coming again. For us, it'll be the second time. For the Orthodox and so forth, it'll be the first time. And God is a God of grace and mercy, as long as they turn to him as their Messiah. Now, they've been set aside for 2,000 years, right? Because they rejected. They had the first crack at him, because he came to save the Jews first, and they rejected him. The Jewish leaders did. And so for 2,000 years, God has blinded them with the veil over their face. Everybody who believes in the Old Testament only, the Bible says God has blinded them. Now, in the same passages right in there, it says, who has blinded the Gentiles' eyes? God? No, Satan. So the blinding is there, but that doesn't mean because there's a veil or there's blinded that you can't believe, right? Because we're all blinded. There's nobody unblinded. So it's not like, the Jews don't have a chance. Yeah, they have a chance. They have the same chance that an unbelieving Gentile has. But they've got to receive Christ and believe in him, or they're not saved. That fits 100 out of 100. I don't care if you're Jew, Gentile, or halfway between, or whatever. So that's Judah. He becomes numero uno spiritually because he's a progenitor of the Messiah. You can't get better than that in the whole nation of Israel. What's the whole nation of Israel all about? It's to bring the Messiah into the world and to show the world what a model nation should be, trusting in the one and only true God. But of course, they blew that, as we Gentiles have blown it too, and we all blow it. but he has done it all, as we know. So we're moving on to Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell toward the haven of the sea. It doesn't mean he's on the coast, but he's up in that area. He shall become a haven for ships, and there's a lot of ship traffic, goods and so forth that came through there. So that's true. His border shall adjoin Sidon. That hasn't happened yet. So you can look at that to happen in sometime in the future. Maybe it won't happen until the tribulation. I don't know. But his border shall adjoin Sidon is the prophecy there. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. Issachar has some of the best land in the Jezreel Valley there in Israel. And they're known kind of for their laziness in a way, because it's so easy to have good crops and all. And yet they're strong. And they've got trade coming through always between the two nations. So they're always paying double tribute and so forth. So they're lying down between two burdens, so to speak, I believe. And then it says, he saw that rest was good. He's strong, but maybe a little docile, maybe a little lazy. And the land was pleasant. It sure is. If you've been there, right down, looking down there from Megiddo, it's just a beautiful, beautiful valley. Very lush. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. So he's going to have some servitude in his future. Of course, they all did for 300 years. So we don't know exactly what that means or when that means. But in the days of David, we have a great quote there. There were the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So they've got some good things said about Issachar. Some good things said about them. They became faithful to David. And we got a quote there in 1 Chronicles 12, 32a of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times. Oh, to God that we had more men and women, more men who had understanding of the times today, right? And on the college campuses. That would be nice too, wouldn't it be? Now we get to Dan. God is judge. That means Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. But we got a problem with Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heel so that the rider falls backward. How did Israel fall backward with their relationship with the Lord, especially in the northern tribes? When Jeroboam came in and built the golden calf up north in Dan and the wooden golden calf down in Bethel to keep people in the northern part not to go back to Jerusalem, worship the one true God. So all through that whole period there, when there was the golden calves in the northern tribes, it was not good for any of those tribes. Idolatry. And you can put it at the hand of Dan in a way to the point here where this is what's happening here, in my opinion. But now we have a verse stuck in there, and we don't quite know what to do with it. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Now, is that tied to Dan? Some believe it is. I don't believe it is. I believe that Jacob is taking a breath here. He's old. Maybe he's getting tired at this point. He's already gone through about half of his sons. And he just cries out, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. Isn't that your cry and my cry? It's not that we don't have it. But as far as the glorification comes and as far as the fulfillment of the salvation, that he who lives and believes in me will never die, we're waiting for that, aren't we? I mean, we really are, and this is such a beautiful thing. So it seems to me that he is just saying, I have been waiting for Jesus, and now I'm recognizing it. You know, I'm near the end of my life. And he says, I've waited for your salvation, O Yahweh. Now, I think that's the strong song to his sons here, his commitment to the Lord. Now, will that be mine? Will that be yours? And you say, well, yeah, I'm going to tell my kids that. Well, have you already told them that through their witnessing your life? Because the words aren't going to make any sense on your deathbed if it isn't followed up by, you know, I've been following the Lord with great heart. Well, they know that if you have. If you haven't, they know that too. So, you know, it's not that just, oh, at that time I want to say these words, but I do want to say these words. I want to say that the most important thing is the spiritual side. Everything else is passing away, right? And so it's so good to see this happening here to me. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. So is that going to be my song to my family and loved ones on that day? The most important thing in my life. Will that be my testimony? And is that the testimony today that I'm living? Now we go to Gad. Ye Gad, huh? Gad, a troop shall tramp or attack upon him, but he shall triumph or attack at last repel. Now, Gad was one of the three tribes that decided to stay on the east side of the Jordan. Who always gets the brunt of the invaders? Always Gad and Reuben and the guys on the east side of the Jordan, primarily. They came from the north, but that was always, they got the brunt of the attack. So here, I think that's what we're talking about. He's going to get attacked, but in the end, he shall have victory because of the Lord. Then we have bread from Asher, and shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. That's a real mystery. It may or may not be pastries, royal dainties. Maybe that it is spiritual blessings that they will. There's been some rich people, rich leaders, some came from Asher. And at any rate, bread from Asher shall be rich, and they shall yield royal dainties. Now we get to Naphtali. Naphtali is a deer let loose. In other words, he's known for his swiftness. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. So there's going to be poets coming out of Naphtali, speech makers. Remember the victory song of Deborah and Barak? They were both Naphtali. Now we get to Joseph. Five verses for Joseph, just like we had five verses for Judah. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. Now notice here, he's fruitful and he hangs over the wall. What does that mean? It means he's sharing. Are you sharing your blessing? Are you fruitful? And is it hanging over the wall, or you got it all inside? I'm not going to share my faith with anybody. I don't want to upset anybody. I want to just let them live and they can do whatever they want. No, you want to be sharing the only thing you really have, and that is the fruitfulness of the Lord. Now, question, how much am I sharing that blessing that God has bestowed upon my life with others? How much am I even recognizing the blessing that I have to share? I mean, it's a situation that some of us live Christian lives as though we're just barely having our head above water. We don't have enough blessings to even breathe. We're just, I'm almost always, oh, life is so hard. Oh, I've got it so tough. I'm just sinking. I don't think that's the blessing that God has given you. I think it's a blessing that, yes, you have ups and downs, but what say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, right? It's not the trial you count joy on. No, no, it's that he will see you through. And he has promised you eternity with him. Isn't that great? Is that a blessing or what? That is the blessing. So share that. May I share that. Verse 24, his bow remained in strength. Now, what does that tell you? I think what it tells you, he didn't waste his strength shooting the arrows back when they came at him. Now, how effective are you in that? When you get shot with an arrow, you have a fleshly impulse to shoot back right away, don't you? I'm going to get even. How dare that person? And I think one of the good tests is just let's follow each other down the freeway and watch somebody cut us off really deliberately and viciously and see how we react. I'm going to get even, you know? That's it, isn't it? But here his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by whom? By the mighty God of Jacob. Ooh. Good point there. Any strength you have is not from your own. Now, it's kind of nice when we get old, right? I mean, some of you aren't there yet, but you realize you don't have any strength. I mean, think about being king of the hill back when you were 18 or 21 or whatever. Yeah, I can do more push-ups than anybody in my class or whatever foolish thing you were thinking about. Bench press more weight or whatever. We don't have any strength. Really, we may have a little muscle strength when you're young, but that's gone now. It's so much easier to recognize I need to rely on the Lord now than when I had my hands all full of myself, right? Made strong by the mighty hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And then a quote to further tie it down. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So who's that talking about? Well, I think we're going back to Daniel's dream, right? When Daniel dreamed about the kingdoms falling and then the fifth kingdom, and they all expired, you know, Assyria and Babylon and Rome and so forth. But then the stone came down and gathered strength and power, and it crushed everything. That stone was Christ. So here the stone of Israel is the Messiah we're talking about here. And the shepherd, he is also our shepherd, the Jehovah Raha. We had that last time. He's the one who feeds us. Raha. That's what that means. Shepherd means feeding. So that's the term given to the God of Jacob here, which is really good. Now, one other thing about striking here, striking back, it reminds us of Moses's error in striking back, in striking the rock the second time. You know, they came out of Egypt and they got out in the wilderness and they were out of water. And so they came to Moses and saying, "We're dying of thirst. Oh, to God, we didn't leave. Wish we were back in Egypt." And Moses cries out to the Lord, said, "What do I do?" And he says, "Go out and strike the rock." And he did, and the water came out, and they were all thirst satisfied. Wonderful. Now, near the end of the 40-year wilderness march, same thing happens. And Moses goes to the Lord, but he's mad now. He's saying, "These rebels, I've had it with them. I'm tired of them. All they do is complain." And God says, basically, my words, "Calm down, Moses. They just are thirsty. Go out and speak to the rock." Moses goes out and strikes the rock. And then God said, "Hey, Moses, come over here. You didn't represent me properly in that one. Because of that, you're not going to take the children of Israel into the promised land. You're not going to cross over the Jordan with them." "What do you mean? I've invested 40 years of my life in this, Lord. I've been through all of this. You got to let me do that." God basically said, end of discussion. You misrepresented me. So if you don't get anything else out of the study today, how often are you misrepresenting God? The misrepresentation by Moses was that he turned God's love to his people into anger. God's not mad at you. If I'm purporting that God is mad at you in any of my teaching or anything else, then that's wrong. God is not mad. Now, he hates sin, and he will take care of that, but he's not mad. He loves you. He gave his only son for you. Well, you were yet sinners. He didn't love you because you're great. He loved you because he loves you. And so we need to be showing God's love, not God's hatred. Think of the hatred that's in the world today. Where is the world going to find love? Where is the world going to find joy? Where is the world going to find peace? Only through Christ. Where are they going to find Christ? It's in you. It's in me. We got the only answer. Going on, he says, "By the God of your father Jacob," and now Jacob is talking about himself now, "who will help you?" My God will help you. And that's what I can tell the world today. My God will help you, right? "And by the Almighty, who will bless you?" My God will bless you with a blessing of heaven above, blessings of the deep below, blessings of the breast and of the womb. He blesses us in every way. And now, 26, I don't know if you can say this. I believe I can. Jacob says, "The blessing of your father," in other words, "my blessing has excelled the blessing of my ancestors." Ooh, that's pretty good. Who was his grandpappy? Abraham. Who was his pappy? Isaac. Well, God blessed Abraham and he blessed Isaac, didn't he? But Jacob is saying, "I feel that I've been blessed more than my ancestors." And I think we should feel the same way for this reason. Look how much more God has done, how much more God has proven himself, how much more faithfulness and love of God has been demonstrated to you than your ancestors had. We're at the end times. We've had more proof of God's love than any generation ever before. Now, in their case here, they didn't even have the Holy Spirit before the Messiah came. Now, all our ancestors that I can think of are not that far back, so they all came after the day of Pentecost, because that's 2,000 years ago. But blessings. "The blessing of your father have excelled the blessings of the ancestors. How much? Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills." And note that everlasting in there. Up until the hills. I mean, we look at these great hills we have around us in the mountains and all. But we're talking here about everlasting hills. everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph. This is the blessing now that he's giving to Joseph. These are some spiritual blessings, as he's already taken his two sons as full children of his, and he's blessed them. Ephraim becoming the dominant tribe. Notice this, and on the crown of his head, who was separate from his brothers. Now, the word separate is Netzer. That's where they get the word Nazarene from. I don't know that that's a direct transliteration of it, but that's taken as that. Jesus grew up in Nazareth there, and all of that comes down through the Messiah here, these blessings. Joseph, you are a fruitful bough. Then we go on to Benjamin, the next second son of Rachel. You'd think it'd be good things to say about Benjamin. He didn't come out too well here. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. He's fierce, violent spirit, tremendous warrior. But remember when they had that homosexuality problem? They almost wiped the tribe out. They fought to the last man to protect this terrible thing going on in Benjamin, where they, remember, they violated the concubine until she died, and so he cut her body up in 12 pieces and sent it out. And so everybody came against Benjamin, and they wouldn't take care of their wickedness within there. They fought. They fought to the death. And in fact, there weren't enough Benjamites left after that. They thought the tribe was done, and then they had to figure out ways to get the women to marry to get more Benjamites again. So Benjamin almost killed themselves with their viciousness. So, yes, he's a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. So this gets us to the end of the prophecy now, and what happens? All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them, and he blessed each one according to his own blessing. So he's given, these are prophetic blessings he's been giving. Now here's his own personal blessings he's blessing them with. And he charged them and said, I am to be gathered to my people. Now notice this, bury me, where? With my fathers in the cave that is in the land of Hephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. That's his last wish from them, last command. I don't want to be buried in Egypt. Now, most of us would want to be buried in Egypt. We get a pyramid, and man alive, we get all the wealth and all that stuff there. He doesn't want any part of it. And we're going to find the same thing with his son, Joseph. Now, Joseph is even more extreme. Joseph, at 110 years old, he went into Egypt at 17. So what's 17 from 110? What is it, about 93 years? He's 93 years in Egypt, but he doesn't want to be buried there. Now, how much of the world is in you? Some of us have been here almost 93 years. Not quite yet. But how much of the world is in us? Is it very clear that you don't want to be buried in the worldly stuff? That you believe in the resurrection? That you believe in he who lives and believes in me shall never die? That's what I want my tombstone or whatever it is to say, really. Bury me in his hands, right? Not in the world. Nothing of the world, all of him. And he says, there they buried Abraham and Sarah. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah. There I buried Leah. Very interesting, he buried Leah there. Why he didn't bury Rachel there, I don't know. Bethlehem isn't that far from Hebron. Now, they do want to bury him the same day, but I guess he had his reasons, because he loved, Rachel was the one he loved so much. But Leah here, she's the one who has the six kids. She has Judah, so whom the Messiah will come. Anyway, he was buried there. He said, bury me in that cave. Verse 32, the field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth, and we had that account in Genesis. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into bed, breathed his last, gathered to his people. What a way to go, huh? So here he's been sitting up on the bed, holding on to his staff, I think. The staff, it says in Hebrews, is sitting on the bed, says in Genesis. And now he's said it all, and that's it. See you later. And just think, that's not very far away from most of us, is it? I mean, we can look back a lot further than we can look forward in these bodies, right? And even the church as a whole, I think we're going to be raptured out. But in the case of the rapture is a little later than our last breath, and we go to the same place either way. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, notice Joseph has physicians, to embalm his father. Normally the priests would do that, but not in this case. Joseph is having his doctors do it. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, we today cannot figure out that embalmment process. We don't know anything that comes close to that. You can find mummies today that are 4,000 years old that are perfectly intact. And it was a 40-day process, and they believe that they took all of the internal parts out of the body, and they put stuff back in the body, and then they let it soak and all that for 40 days. And whatever it was, it made the thing not disappear. So if you go to Machpelah today, if you could get in the cave, you can't because it's all Islam, Muslim. You've got guards, can't even get near the place. But you look around in there, I bet you could find Jacob's mummy. Now, the rest of the dust and bones, you're not going to be able to tell one from Abraham and one from Sarah or anything else. But I think there's one mummy in there that you'd probably be able to see. Who wants to see an old mummy? I don't. I mean, I've seen them in the museum. That's close enough for me. I haven't seen Jacob, but I mean, I've seen other mummies. We all saw that with the treasures of Israel or whatever, treasures of Egypt. So now verse 4, 40 days were required for him as such as are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptian mourned him for 70 days. Now, that was customary for the very highest in Egypt, the high numero uno. Pharaoh had 72 days, so nobody else would ever get 72 days of mourning. So Jacob's getting 70. He's right up there. That's a very revered guy. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. Now, some like to make a big deal of this. Well, why did Joseph go to the household of Pharaoh? Why didn't he go to Pharaoh himself? It must be now that the famine is over. They don't need Joseph anymore, and the relationship is cool between Pharaoh and Joseph. I don't believe that. I believe Joseph is so shrewd and so led by the Lord, he diplomatically wants to have the officers, the Egyptian officers. Remember, he's still a Jew, but he wants the Egyptians around him, the fellow officers and so forth, to buy into this program that his father not be married in Egypt, because they would want him buried. Who wants to go to that abominable place in Canaan and be buried? So I think he's getting them on his side here by doing this myself. But he says, behold, my father made me swear, tell Pharaoh this. Behold, my father made me swear, I'm dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Notice the commitment to the land there that God had promised to him. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. So Joseph recognizes he's still not Pharaoh. He needs approval of Pharaoh. And he is promising to come back because that would be important to Pharaoh. I wonder if he goes up there, I'll never see him again because I need him. You know, he's still the smartest man in the land because of the Lord. But Pharaoh says, go up and bury your fathers. Now he's recognizing this basically as an official Egyptian state funeral. Go up and bury your fathers, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh. Wow, I don't think the government was as big then as it is now, but that's a big group, all the servants of Pharaoh. The elders of the house, so these are the old people, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. So all these, I guess it's not all the old people, but anyway, the older people that were recognizable or whatever position. So this is a big group. And he's got to have some cavalry going with him to protect him, I'm sure. And so this is a huge group now. Only the little ones, their flocks and the herds they left in the land of Goshen. Joseph was 56 years old or thereabouts when Jacob died. Ephraim and Manasseh were in their 20s or maybe 30s. And Joseph's sons, no doubt, went with him as well as his brothers. They went up there with both chariots and horsemen. And there's the protecting cavalry. And it was a very great gathering. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, that means it's on the east side of what's today Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. 7 days they mourned for Jacob there on the east side of the Jordan. Then after that, now they make their way back across the Jordan and up the hill to Hebron. But in the meantime, verse 11, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore, its name is called Abel Mitzrayim. Now, Abel means mourning. Mitzrayim is always the Hebrew name for Egypt, Mitzrayim. So it's mourning of the Egyptians, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he commanded them. So he was buried there, just as his 12 sons were commanded to do. Verse 13, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite. Now notice, every time we have this description, we go through all of this so specific. I mean, that's God, isn't it? He doesn't make you guess. Well, I don't know, hope they got the right cave. I mean, there's a lot of caves up there, you know. Maybe got the wrong cave. He tells them over and over again exactly what it is. Abraham bought it. Remember that transaction from Ephron the Hittite? Verse 14, and after he had buried his father, Joseph returns to Egypt. Now, this is the second time Joseph is going back. He and his brothers. Fourth time for 10 of his brothers. Third time for Benjamin and all who went up with him to bury his father. The entourage went back to Canaan, buried Jacob, and returned to Egypt, round trip. So now we see God's good purposes in the rest of the book here as we finish it up. When Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, still notice, 39 years later, the guilt is still there. Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually or fully repay us for all the evil which we did to him. I mean, they have gotten so filled with repulsiveness, I think, of what they did to him. And he's forgiven them, yes, and he's helping them, but has he actually fully forgiven them? You got anybody in your life like that? You wonder if they've really fully forgiven you? If you have, turn it over to the Lord, but don't carry it around. You'll never get rid of guilt by time. Time won't take away guilt. The only thing that takes away the guilt is the blood of Christ. We went through that before in an earlier study, actually, too. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And now, whether Joseph said that or Jacob said that to them or not, we don't have it quoted. They say he did, so maybe he did. I don't know. But anyway, notice the effect now on Joseph. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why is he crying? I don't know, a couple of reasons I can think of possibly. One, he has been so gracious in forgiving them. Absolutely, totally gracious. How could they doubt his forgiveness? And then secondly, I think he may recognize that he had the easier path for the last 39 years. And you say, well, how could he do that? Man, he's been in prison and been a slave and everything else. But he was at peace with God, wasn't he? He was walking with the Lord all that time. And they have been guilt-ridden for 39 years. That's a load to carry. And I think it's enough to make you cry if you see people who are all carried down with guilt. And they just keep carrying it. I mean, that's a sad, sad thing. At any rate, whatever the reason is, Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. Here again, bowing down, like the old dream said, once again. And they said, behold, we are your slaves. Yes, we sold you into slavery. Now we'll be your slaves. Beautiful, huh? Joseph says to them, do not be afraid. You can see they were fearful that what he might do. For am I in the place of God? Now there's another one. Put it in the back of your mind as today's study. How likely are you to take revenge? Well, not a lot, just a little bit. I just want to let them know, not a full uppercut, but just a little jab to the face, you know, really just let them know how much that hurt and all this and that. No, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 20, but as for you, You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, let that verse sink in just a little bit. That is so true. Timeless. What Satan and others may mean for evil, God can get good out of it. He can take the precious out of the vial and so forth. And for a reason. Here he didn't just do it because he did it to save many people alive. So God is only basically going to alter, in my opinion, the natural law when it fulfills the purpose that he really wants to fulfill. And he can do that, can't he? So he is bringing good things out of this because he knew the famine and he knew the 7 years of plenty, and without, he didn't want the people to starve to death. So he puts Joseph in there to do what he did. Verse 21, I read verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. So if he's 56, that's about 44 and 10. So he lives another 55 years. So he lives half of his life after this. Joseph saw Ephraim's children, that's Joseph's great-grandchildren, to the third generation, says they were also children of Machir, son of Manasseh, brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. Listen to this. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Now Joseph is passing on blessings here. God will surely visit you. Now here's what you are to do for me. Carry my bones from here. What? He's Egypt. Number two in Egypt. Has been for all these years. And he doesn't want to be buried there. How tight is my hold with the world? I hope it's not. How tight is it holding on to the Lord? The promise of the resurrection, the promise of being with him forever. Because he lives, we live, right? Verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, this one act here is the act that gets Joseph into the hall of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Hebrews 11, 22. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instruction concerning his bones. So we got a big deal today about bones. Did you ever think we'd make a big deal about bones? Well, I don't think we make such a big deal about the bones, but we make a big deal about what that stands for. It really is saying, I really believe Jesus was true when he said, he who lives and believes in me shall never die, right? I want to be with life. I don't want to be with death. I don't want to be a part of the world. I want to be a part of his kingdom, right? And so bury me, not in Egypt, but bury me back where the land is promised to him. And that was the thing here that by faith he did. So for me, for you, when we leave, don't leave our bones here. Carry my bones from here. I want to be buried in the land of promise, his promise, tremendous. So final question, where is my heart? Thinking about this life, or am I thinking about the land of promise? May it be totally so. I think a good test for me comes when I view death of believers. If I get so uptight when somebody that's 120 years old, I don't know anybody that old, but that they might die. Oh, I hope God heals them. We all got to pray that God heals them. We don't want to lose them. You're not ever going to lose a believer. They don't get lost. I'm not saying pray that they suffer. No, pray for lack of pain, but don't pray to keep them here. This is a terrible place to be when the Lord has this beautiful, beautiful promise for you forever. Isn't that great news that we have? That great, and share that blessing with this dark and dying world. So I just wanted to close thinking about the resurrection a little bit on this, oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. So familiar song here. Let's just sing it together.
I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet. My Savior on that cursed tree. His body bound and drenched in tears, they laid him down in Joseph's tomb, the entrance sealed by heavy stone. Messiah still and all alone. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Oh, praise his name forevermore. For endless days we will sing your praise. Oh, Lord our God. And then on the third, at break of dawn, the Son of Heaven rose again. Oh, trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King.
Father, we so thank you, and we do praise you this morning. We praise you for what you've done for us, that, Father, we can cry out, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we thank you. Help us to be very clear with our life, where our heart is, who we stand for. And we lift up all those around us who have not yet received you. May the workers of iniquity and the bondage that they're under be broken, and may they turn to you. We know we're all lost until we make that decision to be saved. And you will not turn anyone away who wants salvation. So
Holy Spirit is all in your hands. We cannot do anything about salvation, but we can do something about being a witness for you. Help us to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for being here. Read ahead. We're going to go into Exodus. I think Israel should be on your prayer schedule, and a lot about Israel. I think we need to know as much as we can about the plans that God had in developing this nation. We will see it wasn't developed in times of ease and plenty. It was developed in times of slavery, difficulties. So read ahead.